Okay, please stand and turn with me in the New Testament to Acts chapter 4. We're going to read verses 32 to 37. And then our sermon text will be Nehemiah 5. Okay. Before we read, let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we heard this morning that faith comes through hearing and hearing through the word of Christ. And so we pray that now, from our Old Testament text, that you would still speak to us, that we would hear the voice of Christ, that we would see Christ revealed to us in the scriptures, so that we might understand his message, listen to his voice, heed his call, believe his gospel, and obey his commands. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Acts 4, verses 32 to 37. Now the full number of those who believed were of one heart and soul, and no one said that any of the things that belonged to him was his own, but they had everything in common. And with great power the apostles were giving their testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. There was not a needy person among them. For as many as were owners of lands or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of what was sold and laid it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to each as any had need. Thus Joseph, who was also called by the apostles Barnabas, which means son of encouragement, a Levite, a native of Cyprus, sold a field that belonged to him and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. Okay, now let's go back to Nehemiah chapter 5. Where we are going to encounter a situation where things are going not quite so well in the people of God in terms of the care for the most vulnerable among them. Nehemiah 5. Now there arose a great outcry of the people and of their wives against their Jewish brothers. For there were those who said, "With our sons and our daughters we are many, so let us get grain that we may eat and keep alive." There were also those who said, "We are mortgaging our fields, our vineyards, and our houses to get grain because of the famine." And there were those who said, "We have borrowed money for the king's tax on our fields and our vineyards. Now our flesh is as the flesh of our brothers. Our children are as their children. Yet we are forcing our sons and our daughters to be slaves, and some of our daughters have already been enslaved. But it is not in our power to help it, for other men have our fields and our vineyards." I was very angry when I heard their outcry and these words. I took counsel with myself, and I brought charges against the nobles and the officials. I said to them, "You are exacting interest, each from his brother." And I held a great assembly against them and said to them, "We, as far as we are able, have bought back our Jewish brothers who have been sold to the nations. But you even sell your brothers that they may be sold to us." They were silent and could not find a word to say. So I said, "The thing that you are doing is not good. Ought you not to walk in the fear of our God to prevent the taunts of the nations, our enemies? Moreover, I and my brothers and my servants are lending them money and grain. Let us abandon this exacting of interest. Return to them this very day their fields, their vineyards, their olive orchards, and their houses, and the percentage of money, grain, wine, and oil that you have been exacting from them." Then they said, "We will restore these and require nothing from them. We will do as you say." And I called the priests and made them swear to do as they had promised. I also shook out the fold of my garment and said, "So may God shake out every man from his house and from his labor who does not keep this promise. So may he be shaken out and emptied." And all the assembly said, "Amen," and praised the Lord, and the people did as they had promised. Moreover, from the time that I was appointed to be their governor in the land of Judah, from the 20th year to the 32nd year of Artaxerxes the king, 12 years, neither I nor my brothers ate the food allowance of the governor. The former governors who were before me laid heavy burdens on the people and took from them for their daily ration 40 shekels of silver. Even their servants lorded it over the people. But I did not do so because of the fear of God. I also persevered in the work on this wall, and we acquired no land, and all my servants were gathered there for the work. Moreover, there were at my table 150 men, Jews and officials, besides those who came to us from the nations that were around us. Now, what was prepared at my expense for each day was one ox and six choice sheep and birds, and every 10 days all kinds of wine in abundance. Yet for all this I did not demand the food allowance of the governor, because the service was too heavy on this people. Remember for my good, O my God, all that I have done for this people. Amen. You may be seated. All right, if you were paying extra close attention, I wouldn't necessarily expect you to get this, but you might have. You might have noticed that the New Testament reading from last week and the New Testament reading for this week from the same chapter of the book of Acts, same chapter. Interestingly, in our family worship, as we've been reading just straight through the Bible, we are currently reading the book of Acts, and last week we came to chapter 4. And I said, well, kids, hopefully this will sound familiar to you, because we just read part of it this past Sunday night. And guess what? We're going to read the rest of the chapter this coming Sunday night. So it's always fun when those things kind of line up at home and at church. Anyway, last week we read the part of Acts 4 where Peter and John have just been interrogated and threatened by the high priest and the other powerful leaders of Jerusalem. And when they are released, the Jerusalem church gets together and they pray for boldness. Lord, look upon their threats. And last week, this connected in my mind with Nehemiah chapter 4, where there are these jeers and mockery and threats from Sanballat and Tobiah and their armies. And Nehemiah prays, "Hear, O our God, for we are despised." Again, calling the Lord to look on what's going on and to defend his people. And then, of course, the work goes on in spite of those threats, just as it does in Acts 4. The work goes on. Well, here's what's really interesting as the plot thickens. In Acts chapter 4, that prayer for boldness, that expression of faith in the face of opposition, is followed immediately by an account of what? Of the Jerusalem church's care for the poor among them. And so what you have there in Acts 4 is first a picture of the church's courage, followed immediately by a picture of the church's compassion. Courage and compassion. I think it's a very interesting parallel then, that here in Nehemiah, courage and compassion once again come back to back. Nehemiah is a leader who cares about both. These days, when people think about strength, when people think about leadership, when people think about what it means to be a strong, bold, masculine, courageous man, sometimes the way that we imagine that, visualize it, kind of gets distorted. We know that we don't want weakness and cowardice. We don't want timid, wishy-washy men. And so sometimes what ends up getting substituted is this kind of artificial, callous, harsh, brutal version of what a man should be like that is at least as bad as the other. But see, what you get in the Bible when it describes godly leadership, godly character in general, is a picture of courage and compassion coming together in one person. Fierceness and gentleness exercised at the right times and in the right ways towards the right kinds of people. which means that it also comes with wisdom, right? Discernment to know the difference. This combination, then, of courage and compassion, well, of course, that you see supremely demonstrated in the Lord Jesus Christ, in his character, right? His character is the good shepherd. That imagery of a good shepherd being an ideal picture of that combination of fierceness and gentleness. But in this book, we get to see these character qualities exemplified in Nehemiah. Nehemiah's courage and Nehemiah's compassion, again, side by side, pointing us, picturing, previewing for us that courage and compassion of the Lord Jesus that he also wants to instill in us as his people. And so tonight we're going to start with first a covenantal financial crisis in verses 1 through 5. And second is going to be a covenantal accountability, verses 6 to 13. And then third, a covenantal leader, verses 14 to 19. So first, what is this covenantal financial crisis? So far in the book, the focus has been on the threats to the people of Israel from outside Jerusalem. It has been Jerusalem united against the surrounding enemies. But what we haven't seen so far is that within the Jerusalem community, there are many different kinds of people from different backgrounds and from different parts of the social and economic strata. In Jerusalem, there's a range from rich to poor, just like anywhere else in the world, anywhere else in history. And what's happening here in chapter 5 is apparently there are some cracks beginning to form within the Jerusalem community along those economic lines. Again, there are rich and poor everywhere. Society is never going to be completely equal. Jesus says, "The poor you will always have with you." But the big question for God's people is, how is the covenant community going to deal with that fact of life in this world? How are the rich and poor among the people of God going to treat one another and view one another and relate to one another, especially as compared with, and hopefully contrasted, with how those relationships tend to go down anywhere else in the world and in any other community outside the family of God? And sadly, as we get into this chapter, it looks like, so far, the people of Jerusalem have been acting no different from anybody else when it comes to these economic relationships. It says, "Now there arose a great outcry of the people and of their wives against their Jewish brothers. For there were those who said, 'With our sons and our daughters we are many, so let us get grain that we may eat and keep alive.'" So here, first of all, you have this one group of people who are struggling just to scrape together enough to eat for themselves and their children, just to have the bare level of subsistence to stay alive, to survive. Then there's another group, verse 3, maybe some overlap among these groups, but there's this other kind of situation described in verse 3. There are people who have been able to buy food, but they can only do that by mortgaging the only property that they have. They have to mortgage their fields, vineyards, and houses in order to buy their food. In other words, the people who are controlling the scarce resources available in Jerusalem, they've said, "Okay, well, you can eat, you can have some of this, but you have to use your land and your homes as collateral. So, yeah, you'll survive this year at least, but your property is going to end up changing hands. You're going to forfeit your property. It's going to end up becoming ours if you can't pay us back with considerable interest." And then worst of all, in verses 4 and 5, some of the people have actually lost their liberty completely. They've had to sell themselves and their children into slavery in order to first to pay their taxes, and then beyond that to try to buy their food. And as a result, what's happened is they've lost the ability, they have lost any way of climbing back out of that poverty, because by the time they've sold their sons and daughters, well, of course, that's going to be the last resort. Only after they've exhausted all their other resources, again, like their fields and their vineyards, the places where, you know, you'd plant crops to be able to grow something, to be able to feed yourself and sell it, to be able to have something to save or to share. And so what's happened is that the handful of well-to-do people in Jerusalem, the nobles who control the food supply, they have been using that position of power to enrich themselves further, clearly at the expense of these people who are sinking deeper and deeper into poverty as they chase this ever-retreating target just of bare survival. They're being pretty clearly oppressed by these economic arrangements. You think about it from the perspective of one of these people, you're thinking, okay, my kids don't have enough to eat. So what am I going to do? Well, I would like to keep this field so that I can grow a crop, so that I can feed myself and my family next year and maybe sell some of the food, save some money for the future. But of course, next year's crop isn't going to do anybody any good if my children and I die of starvation this year. And here's this nobleman who has extra, and he is saying, well, I'll give you food if you will use your field as collateral and then try and pay me back later with a bunch of interest. Well, I don't think I'll be able to pay him back, but I've got to have the food now. So what choice do I have? The next year rolls around. Now, not only do I have no field to grow my own food, that belongs to the rich noble now. Now I have no field to mortgage either, no more property to borrow against, so that's dried up. And now that same rich noble is saying, well, I'll give you more food if this time you'll indenture your kids to me, and they can work for me, and then I'll give you food on that basis, but they'll basically be my slaves, an economic kind of slavery. So what's being described here is, I think it's fair to call it, a financial crisis of deep and very wide-ranging impact. But more importantly still than that, in the scope of this book and in the scope of the scriptures, this is a covenantal crisis. It is a covenantal financial crisis. See, this behavior of the rich nobles is directly contrary to the law of God as it's described in the books of Moses. Economic life in the covenant community of Israel was supposed to be governed by something more, something different from the mere myopic and relentless pursuit of profit at all costs. So listen, for example, to what it says in Leviticus 25. A little bit of a long quote, but it's all important for this chapter. Leviticus 25, if your brother becomes poor and cannot maintain himself with you, you shall support him as though he were a stranger and a sojourner, and he shall live with you. Take no interest from him or profit, but fear your God, that your brother may live beside you. You shall not lend him your money at interest, nor give him your food for profit. I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt to give you the land of Canaan and to be your God. And so you see this whole practice of saying, okay, you can basically borrow against your farm to buy food from us. No, you can't pay us back. Okay, well, now we'll take your farm. We'll control it. And you can work on it as our slaves. That whole practice, that whole way of approaching things was directly contrary to the law of Moses. That is not how the people of Israel were to treat one another. That is not how life was supposed to work in the family of the covenant community. Leviticus 25 goes on, that same chapter, to forbid also this practice of enslaving fellow Israelites for economic reasons, where it says, if your brother becomes poor beside you and sells himself to you, you shall not make him serve as a slave. He shall be with you as a hired worker and as a sojourner. He shall serve with you until the year of Jubilee, And then he shall go out from you, he and his children with him, and go back to his own clan and return to the possession of his fathers. So you see, there is this provision made for if someone is destitute, then they can enter into this economic relationship where they can have work to do on the property of a more wealthy person, but they are not to be treated as a slave, and they are not to be held captive to that work on a permanent basis. There is provision made for their eventual release and return to the land given to that family within the broader family of Israel in the long run. And here's the reason God gives. Listen to the justification for this. Why are you to treat one another this way? Because they, God says, are my servants. In other words, not yours, they are my servants, whom I brought out of the land of Egypt. They shall not be sold as slaves. You shall not rule over him ruthlessly, but shall fear your God. In other words, look, you were slaves in Egypt to begin with. You were all slaves in Egypt to begin with, and the only reason that you're where you are now is because God graciously set you free. You all started the same way as slaves. Don't use that God-given freedom now to enslave one another, to treat one another so much worse than the way that God treated you. Now, we've seen at different times in Ezra and Nehemiah how the return from captivity in Babylon has been compared in many ways with the exodus from Egypt way back then. They're kind of parallel. They're analogous. And so the same principle then that God established in Leviticus 25 should now apply all the more, shouldn't it, to the covenant community in Jerusalem who have now experienced two exoduses, two deliverances from captivity. And now here they are back from the captivity, but what's happening? Once again, the wealthier Israelites are making captives of their poorer brothers and sisters. So Nehemiah, it says, was very angry when he heard what was going on, when he realized the plight of these poor Israelites who were being oppressed and tyrannized by the nobles. And he tells them, look, you are doing exactly what God's law tells people in your position not to do. And Nehemiah even starts a formal legal process. He brings them up on legal charges in front of the whole assembly of God's people. He says, the thing that you are doing is not good. And he calls them to repentance. Then he calls them back to the fear of God. He says, you need to stop charging these poor people interest that they can't pay back. You need to give back to them their land and their houses. In other words, give back to them the means of producing their own food. Don't use your economic power to keep them under your thumb, to keep them dependent on you. You give back to them the ability to work their own land, to produce what they and their families and our whole community really need. You need to quit reinforcing what's basically this agricultural monopoly that you've got going and put back that ability to create wealth back into the hands of these poor people that you've essentially robbed by legal means, sort of legal means, legal by the standard maybe of the culture around you, but illegal by the standards of the law of God, which is the standard that really matters for the covenant community. Well, remarkably, Nehemiah's confrontation of these nobles has a great effect. They apparently are, I'd like to think, convicted, or at the very least kind of shamed into doing the right thing here, which is great. And to make sure that they follow through, they don't just give lip service to this, Nehemiah pronounces a covenant curse on them if they don't follow through. He says, I also shook out the fold of my garment and said, so may God shake out every man from his house and from his labor who does not keep this promise. So may he be shaken out and emptied. I think about him. I have to take the tablecloth off the table and shake out the crumbs out the front door. Boom! Right? Think about that. Being shaken out of God's people, being shaken out of the land, being shaken out of your house and your labor, like those crumbs that go flying. That's what the covenant curse that Nehemiah is pronouncing upon people who won't follow through on changing their ways and these economic relationships. And all the assembly said, Amen, and praised the Lord. And the people did as they had promised. Okay, now the rest of the chapter describes then Nehemiah's own personal choices as the governor of Jerusalem, someone who had obviously a lot of influence, access to a lot of resources. And you can imagine how, if he had chosen to, if he were a different kind of person, Nehemiah could very easily have taken advantage of that position of authority to enrich himself and to lead a pretty cushy life. I mean, at this point, Jerusalem was not a very cushy city to live in. But, I mean, all you have to do is look around at the developing world today to see that the guy at the top of even the poorest country has the chance, if he wants to make himself at least very rich at the expense of the many very poor people under his power. But Nehemiah did not do that. And in fact, what you see here is that he did the opposite. Nehemiah was entitled by law to what he calls the food allowance of the governor, but he actually turns that down. And instead, out of his own pocket, he feeds 150 people every day. And when you hear about that food allowance for the governor, you shouldn't imagine that that if Nehemiah had accepted it, they would have been shipping these truckloads of food in from Persia. No, the way this would work is that if he had accepted this, he would have accepted it in the form of a tax on the people. It's the people of Jerusalem and the surrounding countryside who would have had to provide this food allowance for the governor, right? And so Nehemiah said, no, I'm not going to do that. Why? Because of the fear of God. Because he feared God. Because he knew, I am not here to enrich myself at the people's expense. I am here to give myself, to give my resources to the great cause that brought me here, the cause of the rebuilding of the holy city. And yeah, I have the right. Yeah, I'm entitled as governor just to get what I've got coming to me. It's not like that would have been illegal. And you could even make the argument, well, you should accept it because of it shows the dignity of your position. It'll make people respect you more. You can think of all the ways of rationalizing taking that stuff from the people. But Nehemiah says instead, he's willingly going to lay down that right. He is willingly going to give instead of take. He is going to pour out everything that he is, everything that he has for God's people, instead of fleecing them in order to line his own pockets and increase his own power. Now, I hinted at this at the beginning of the sermon, but I'd ask you now, does that remind you of anyone else in the Bible? Nehemiah is clearly a man of courage, as we saw in chapter 4, but at the same time, he is clearly a man of compassion, as we see here in chapter 5. And where later in the scriptures do we see those characteristics coming together perfectly and harmoniously, but in the character of the Lord Jesus Christ, the God-man who was a man of perfect courage and perfect compassion, intertwined, complementing each other with perfect wisdom as he opposes God's enemies, stands firm under fire, even to the point of death, and at the same time, he also gives himself in mercy and kindness to undeserving people, answering our weakness and need with his warmth and grace, again, even to the point of laying down his own life, sacrificing himself on the cross to supply our need for forgiveness, our need for life that we could not get for ourselves. In the cross, you see perfect courage coming together with perfect compassion. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, so that you, through his poverty, might become rich. So that perfect courage joined with compassion of the Lord Jesus forms the foundation, then, for Christian generosity for us living today, for the way that we, in the family of God, are to think of ourselves and of others when it comes to economic relationships, especially within the body of Christ. So in the Jerusalem church in Acts 4, you see this exemplified in the way that the early Christians were seeing each other's needs, and their reaction was to think not, how can I protect myself? How can I insulate myself against the lack and need of others? But rather, it turns that kind of attitude inside out. The basic question is, what do I have that I can share? What do I have that I can give? What am I yet holding back and clinging to that Christ may be calling me to lay down in order to supply what is lacking somewhere else in the body of Christ? Okay, now what should this look like in practice? This is where, on the one hand, it's quite simple, and then in the details it can get quite involved and sometimes difficult. And it's a long discussion that we can't fully get into tonight. It involves a lot of discernment. I want to make sure we all understand that neither Nehemiah 5 nor Acts 4 nor anything else in Scripture is calling us to an undiscerning, indiscriminate, just handing out of financial aid to anybody and everybody who feels like they have a need or a want that's not being met. Also, neither passage is calling for an artificial leveling of human society. It's not setting up for some kind of centralized system of control where either the church or the state, either one, kind of makes people give and take until everybody has the same amount. That's not the point. That's not what's going on here. And of course, if you get into studying this kind of thing, you can see that there are many examples of times when well-meaning people giving in the wrong way and the wrong form at the wrong time can actually do great harm rather than good in the long run. We have the ability, even through our generosity, our attempts at generosity, to undermine rather than aid people's ability, for example, to provide for themselves and their families. You see this has happened on foreign mission fields. The church has done this at different times through misguided attempts at compassion and care. It's notable, by the way, that a big feature of Nehemiah's reforms here is to do what? It's to give people back their land so that they can produce, not only for their own needs for survival and for their families, but also to be able to have something to save and something to share. Think about in Ephesians when it says, let him who steals steal no longer, but rather let him work so that he might have something to share with those who are in need. That's the goal, and that ought to be the orientation of Christian compassion, not just to meet the needs that we see, but to enable people to partake in that calling of all of God's people to work, to produce so that we can share, so that we can give, the goal of generosity. And so, yeah, later on, if you want to dig into some of the details more with me, there's a whole range of conversation that we can have about mercy, ministry, compassion, as well as the even broader implications for society and economics in a country and things like this. But I want to make sure we stay focused on what the main point here is from Nehemiah 5. The main point is, how should members of the covenant community treat one another? How should members of the covenant community treat one another? How should members of the family of God think about the resources we have access to? How should we think about our responsibility? How should we think about the stewardship that is conveyed by when we have a measure of financial prosperity and opportunity? What should our default mode be in responding to poverty and need? And I think the answer here in Nehemiah 5 as well as in Acts 4 is very clear, that life in the covenant community is to be characterized by compassion and generosity rather than self-protection and acquisitiveness and greed. So our default mode, in other words, within the covenant community should be not what can I take, but what can I give. Not what can I take, but what can I give. And so to the extent that we are called to build wealth through hard work and careful management, and by the way, building wealth is actually a good thing in Scripture, not a bad thing, with certain qualifications. God wants us to be good stewards. He wants us to produce and cultivate and create, and He wants all of us to be involved in that, and He wants us to be helping one another to get to that point that we're able to produce and cultivate and create all of those things, build wealth. But to what end? That's the key. What to what end? Because in so much of the world, well, that is the end. That's the goal. You just create wealth. That is the point. That's the highest value. And we structure society around what's going to produce the most wealth for us in general. But see, in Scripture, that's not the ultimate goal. It's a secondary goal. The end is not personal enrichment. The goal beyond wealth building is generosity. The goal is, what can I give? And of course, you could nitpick at that. Of course, the ultimate goal is the glory of God, right? That's true of anything that we talk about. What I'm talking about is the next goal in order, beyond just the building of wealth. The goal is generosity. The goal is, what can I give? I want to work diligently and work wisely. Why? So that I have something to share with those who are in need. I want to be a good steward of whatever God has entrusted to me so that I can sacrificially lay it down. Lay down what is, from one perspective, rightfully mine, that I am, in fact, entitled to, and yet I am following in the footsteps of someone, and here I'm not just talking about Nehemiah. I'm following in the footsteps of someone who laid down what was rightfully his, even his own life, so that I could be forgiven and set free from sin and death and receive the greatest riches of all that I did not deserve or work for or earn. I'm following in the footsteps of my courageous and compassionate Savior, the Lord Jesus. So let's pray. Our Father in heaven, thank you for Nehemiah, this significant man of God with so many character qualities that shine in his leadership of the people of Jerusalem at this place and time. And yet, even his light pales in comparison to the greater glory, the greater courage, the greater compassion of Lord Jesus Christ. We're so thankful that you have rescued us and blessed us in Christ with all the spiritual blessings of the heavenly places. You've given us in Him an inheritance that we don't deserve and could never earn. But we receive it from you as a free gift, and we ask that you would please be helpful. We ask that you would please help us to be faithful stewards of that gift as well as the many other gifts that you've given us, so that we can be a blessing to others. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.